I'm going to read the Word of God from 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, I'm going to read verses 11 to 15. And about 5 months ago, before it started snowing, I was going to preach on verses 11 to 15, but as you know, the longer I get, the longer the sermon gets, so I've divided it in two. So this morning I'm going to preach on verses 11, 12, and 13, and then, Lord willing, next week, verses 14 and 15. But we'll read all verses for the context. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 11 to 15. This is the word of the Lord. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Amen. May God bless the reading of his holy and inerrant word. Let's ask the Lord for his help in hearing his word preached. Let's pray. O God, our Father, how kind you are to speak your word in the first place. How kind you are to cause your word to be written down and transmitted to every generation. And how kind you are to give the Holy Spirit to the church to understand what is written. So grant then that we shall this day feed from the mouth of God on the word of God given by the grace of God. In Christ we pray. Amen. There was an argument going on in the church in Corinth. There was a certain struggle that we've been aware of. I suppose as we've been studying, particularly 2 Corinthians, we've been aware of this particular struggle. It was an argument over ministry. It was an argument about what ministry is and how ministry is to be conducted or carried out. There's one group in the Corinthian church, and they're always lurking in the background. Paul is dealing with them, and a few chapters ago, he spoke of them in a certain way. He called them peddlers of the word. It's not a very flattering title that he gives to them, but it gives an indication of what's happening. The argument is about ministry, what it is and what way it is to be conducted. These people that lurk in the background of Corinth, the apostle speaks of them not only as peddlers of the word, but he is critical of them because they pride themselves on certain things. They pride themselves on conducting ministry with certain forms of rhetoric and certain forms of persuasion and words and speech, and they're very proud of their approach to their speech. They pride themselves on having certain letters of commendation. He spoke about that in a previous chapter, and it would be like they would flash their letter of commendation. Do you see who commended me? When they were conducting their particular ministry. They boasted in their high and mystical and ecstatic spiritual experiences. And Paul will say something about that in just a moment. And their emphasis, consequently, their emphasis in their ministry was not on Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ crucified and risen from the dead, their emphasis was upon spiritual gifts. Now, we saw something of that in our study of 1 Corinthians. So there was an argument over ministry, what it is, how it's to be conducted. And against these peddlers of the word stands the Apostle Paul, and because of the argument, he has to defend himself. He has to defend his ministry. He has to defend his approach to ministry. And his defense of his ministry is what we're looking at here, and it'll become more explicit as we work our way through chapter 6 and into the beginning of chapter 7. His view of ministry is very specific. He will go on to detail that ministry is an explicit and doctrinal exposition of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's what ministry is. It's about proclaiming Jesus, this historical death, this historic resurrection, this doctrinal implication that flows from that. And consequently, what the apostle is telling us is that all true ministry must be a ministry of this apostolic gospel, not a gospel that we want to have or that we want to think about, but these particular things. It does not change from generation to generation. His defense of the ministry is a defense of the apostolic ministry, the apostolic gospel. It does not change. The explicit and detailed preaching of the life and death of the Lord Jesus Christ and his resurrection. But he must also defend the way this ministry is to be conducted. He argues that the ministry is to be carried out in a certain way. And I can summarize that way, using ordinary words. The peddlers of the word argued that the ministry is to be conducted using spectacular spiritual gifts. The apostle says, no. The ministry is to be carried out, the gospel is to be preached using ordinary words. And as he comes at it and he begins to speak about it, he speaks about persuading people, and he speaks about pleading with people. He'll go on and say that in the next verses, pleading with people to be reconciled to God. And he's speaking about this ministry being conducted with urgency and being conducted with gravity and being conducted with compelling love. And he gives us two motivations. There are two things that motivate the Apostle Paul to stick to this message and to stick to this method. And the two things are, first of all, the fear of the Lord, and secondly, the love of Christ. Now, as I was preparing this before we were drowned in snow, I was going to do them both in one sermon. And you're probably saying, well, thank the Lord for all that snow, for to take them both in one day. That would have been quite a dose, wouldn't it? You see, the church in Corinth is not the only church to have ever struggled or had an argument over such an issue. The church in Corinth is not the only church to have to wrestle with what is the gospel and how is it supposed to be spread. What does it mean to have a ministry, an apostolic ministry, and what is the method that we are to pursue in that apostolic ministry and in that apostolic way? Over and over again, I think every generation of the church wrestles with the same thing. Do we have to have this message, and do we have to spread it in this particular way? In many ways, it's a wrestling not only to keep the heart of the gospel, but it's really a wrestling for the heart of the church and a wrestling for the heart of the gospel itself in terms of our witness and our Christian testimony in each generation. Each church, I think, in each generation has to wrestle with that because it is about the heart of the church and the heart of the message that the church has to bring. And I use the word heart very, very specifically because the apostle, in arguing against the peddlers, said, I want you to have something so that you're able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. Now, when he talks about what is in the heart, he's not talking about his own personal walk with Jesus. He's talking about the very heart of ministry. What is the heart of the church and the function of the church? And it is to proclaim Christ. And it is to proclaim Christ in this particular way. This is at the heart of the life of the church. And I think that when we see it in that way and see what the apostle is arguing, we realize how easily we can become distracted and how easily we can allow the heart of church and the heart of our life as a church to be something else and to be something that is foreign to what the apostle is declaring to us in the Word of God. So in one sense, this passage is about the unique place of the apostle Paul. And it looks almost self-centered when you say it that way, and he was aware that it could be taken in that way. But in another sense, it's because he is arguing quite categorically that the Apostle Paul understands himself to be the true representative of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he truly represents the Lord Jesus Christ. So this has to be our understanding too. We want to hear truly what the Lord Jesus Christ wants the church to do. We want to hear and understand truly what our place is in the life of the church, that we might put our heart into it, and that the heart of our church might be in union and communion with the heart of God. So he's motivated by these two things, and I want to take each of them and open them up a little bit. We'll take the first one today, and Lord willing, if there's no snow next week, we'll take the second one. What does it mean to be moved and motivated by the fear of the Lord? The apostle argues that the fear of the Lord moves him to persuade other people. To persuade them to do what? To persuade them to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. The other point that he's going to raise that comes in verse 14 is that the love of Christ controls us or constrains us because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. The motivating power of the fear of the Lord. Let me say four things about this, and then I'm going to give you 5 points of application. Slightly different series approach, but you'll be okay. You'll be okay. It's what happens when there's snow and things like this change a little bit. So I'm going to make 4 points and then 5 powerful points of application at the end. So you stick with it, and you'll be fine. First of all, this is about persuading people to believe in Jesus. Now, the word persuade that Paul uses there in verse 11 is a very odd word for the apostle to use. In fact, he doesn't use it anywhere else. This is the only place where the apostle speaks about his ministry in this way, that he seeks to persuade others. And because it's a very odd word and not used by the apostle, there are some who argue that he is not here speaking about persuasion in the sense of evangelism, that he is not here saying we seek to persuade others that they should believe in Jesus, but they argue that because it's an odd word for the apostle to use, that what he's doing is he's seeking to persuade people in Corinth that he is a true messenger of the gospel. So you know that some people say that. But I would answer it this way. While it is true that the Apostle Paul does not use the word persuade himself to describe his own ministry of the gospel, the word is used in the book of Acts over and over again to describe exactly what the Apostle Paul is doing. And I want to give you some of these quotes so that you see that this is evangelistic in its force. So if you look first at Acts chapter 17 and verse 4, Well, you see in verse 3 that the Apostle Paul talks about this Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ. There's the very explicit content. And then in verse 4, some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. And if you go to the next chapter, in chapter 18 and verse 4, here he is doing the same thing. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that Christ was Jesus. You see, there's this persuasion, is that he's reasoning, is that he's proclaiming Jesus Christ all the time to Jews, to Greeks. Men and women were coming to be persuaded by his proclaiming Jesus as the Christ. Or chapter 19 in Acts, chapter 19, verse 8, he entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. Now, you know, when he's persuading and speaking about the kingdom of God, he's speaking about the kingship of Christ and the coming of the kingdom in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 19, verse 26. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. Of course they're not. But he was doing this in a persuasive way because he was proclaiming to them that there is one living and true God. And he was proclaiming the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And further down in Acts chapter 19 to verse 26. Sorry, I've just given that one. Verse 26. On into chapter 26 and verse 28, where the apostle is on trial. And he says, Agrippa says to Paul, in a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian? Yes, and Paul answers and said, whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chants. Right? He's persuading them, believe in Jesus. Come to the Savior. Make no delay. Or again in chapter 28 and in verse 23, he says something similar. When they'd appointed a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in great number, and from morning until evening he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. And some were convinced by what he said. Others disbelieved. Now that's just a sampling of how the work of the Apostle Paul was described by Luke in the Acts of the Apostles. And though it is the case that Paul doesn't use this word persuading, I think the reason is because he doesn't want us to become confused and think that he's persuading using the same forms of rhetoric and speech that the peddlers of the word were using. So he's very careful about the way he describes his work. But obviously, persuading is gospel work. Setting out to people, look, this is Jesus Christ, God the Son, crucified. All other gods are false gods. You need to believe in him. You need to trust in this Jesus. He was relying, of course, on the Holy Spirit, ultimately, to convince and enable people to believe in Jesus, but he still set about persuading them. Now, when you think about that, I think that you need to grasp that that's what's involved in ministry. Persuading people to believe in Jesus. Trying your best to convince them why they should come to the Savior. Doing what you can to set out the claims that are made in the Bible concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. And the proclamation of that is the ministry of the gospel. A second thing in terms of how this stands in relation to what he's saying is that he's motivated by a certain thing, is that he's seeking to persuade people because he's moved by the fear of the Lord. Now, he doesn't say the fear of God, nor does he say this is the work of the gospel to put the fear of God into people. He's saying he is moved by the fear of the Lord. So I don't think that Paul, you should use this as an argument that says all true gospel preaching is fire and brimstone preaching and making sure that people leave totally quaking because they're so afraid. People are not persuaded by fear. We need to grasp that. Paul is saying the fear of the Lord moves me to keep doing this. In the context, when he talks about the fear of the Lord, the context is verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. The Apostle Paul is saying, I seek to persuade people to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ because I know that one day they will stand before the Lord Jesus Christ as the judge of the living and the dead. Paul is not commending himself. He's not saying, you guys need to listen to me because I'm an apostle. He's not saying that. He goes on to say, look, I'm not commending myself to you again, but I'm giving you cause to boast about us so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. He's not saying, I seek to persuade people so that you all think I'm great. I'm seeking to persuade people because you know they are going to stand before Jesus on the day of judgment. And it is a solemn thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It's not about himself. He said, God knows my own conscience. He doesn't have a fear of the day of judgment for himself. God knows me through and through, he says. My fear is for you. He was willing to keep persuading people because he knew that one day the time would be over and the day of judgment would have arrived. The fear of the Lord motivated him. Now that's a point that we're going to come back to in just a moment, that gospel work is about persuading people to believe in Jesus. And we seek to persuade people to believe in Jesus because we believe there's a fearful day of reckoning to which we all must come. Psalm. A third thing that stands out in this passage is that what the apostle is saying is that ministry is never about me. That is true of Paul. That has to be true of everyone. That when it comes to this work of persuading people to believe in Jesus, it's not about me. It's not my ministry. It is the ministry of Christ and the gospel of the Lord Jesus. But there were some, of course, in Corinth who carried out their ministry in an entirely different way. Their ministry was all about appearance. That's what the Apostle Paul says. Now, you're familiar with what it looks like to keep up appearances. And some of you may be very familiar with keeping up appearances because you're intimately familiar with that lady Bouquet in the Bouquet residence, who is an expert at keeping up appearances. And Paul, I think, is saying, you know, there's a whole bunch of people in Corinth and they're involved in a ministry in some way, but they're just keeping up appearances because it's all about themselves. It's all about looking good. And the Apostle Paul says, you know, this pomp and show in your own ministry is missing the whole point of ministry, because he says in verse 12, they boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. Paul, on the other hand, in a certain sense is saying, you know what's in my heart? A concern to speak Christ to you because you are going to stand before the Lord on the day of judgment. That's what's in his heart. What's in their heart? Looking good today, right? The heart of ministry is the heart. A heart moved by the fear of the Lord. A heart moved that people need to be ready to meet Jesus. Our generation, I think, holds ministry in a state of muddle. How many times do you hear people speaking about my ministry in the church? You hear people doing that in churches. You hear people talking about my ministry in the church. You know that that is the language of muddle. Because it's not my ministry, and it's not your ministry. It's Christ's. It's not about you, and it's not about me. It's about Jesus and the coming day of judgment. Remember that. Persuasion in the fear of the Lord, because this is the heart of the matter, not keeping up appearances, not being about me. And fourthly, I think in terms of what he's teaching us in the text, is that he says, and the way we'll do this is that we'll use ordinary words. Look at this very interesting verse in verse 13. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. But he says, if we are in our right mind, it is for you. And you read those words, you think, what? What's he talking about? It sounds a little strange. Why is he speaking about ministry in this way? Well, I think it's because the group that he speaks of that are always lurking in the background with their very different view of ministry and their very different view of the method of ministry, their method is that if you receive some super spiritual gift, that you have to display that, and that the displaying of that is what will give authenticity to your particular ministry. They argued that this is the real power of ministry, the presence of spiritual gifts that are spectacular. If you are familiar with the history of churches and movements here, you'll know that a few years ago there was a book published arguing this very thing, and it was called Power Evangelism. Using the powerful spiritual gifts to be evangelistic. This is what the peddlers of the word, according to Paul, this is what they're arguing. And Paul says, look, if I find that God gives me a spiritual experience that has me beside myself, just so totally caught up into the third heaven that I'm totally out of it, that's between me and God. See, that is for God. It's not for you. What is for you? Well, when I'm in my right mind. Do you see? We can confirm it with another scripture. You just have to turn back a few pages to 1 Corinthians 14, where he was talking about the gift of tongues. And you remember we worked our way through this particular passage and the details of it. And he says almost exactly the same thing, or I think the meaning is the same here. When they were talking about their spiritual gifts and the gift of speaking in tongues, 1 Corinthians 14, verse 18, the Apostle Paul says, I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. Nevertheless, in church, I would rather speak five words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. Now, I think he's still addressing the same group of people, only they've become more prominent in their control of ministry in the church in Corinth. And he's addressing that same group of people, and he's saying to them, I am going to carry the gospel. I'm going to carry the gospel to everyone I can, seeking to persuade them to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But I'm going to do it with ordinary works and ordinary words. If I find that God gives me a spiritual gift and I'm speaking in tongues, he's saying, that's between me and God. But when it comes to spreading the gospel, we'll do that with ordinary words. It is an extraordinary message about an extraordinary Jesus, but it is not going to be carried on in an extraordinary way. It is carried on with ordinary words. That's very important. It's very important for us to see, because if God is giving us a spiritual experience, it's not necessarily for the sake of ministry. So you understand? The power of what the apostle says here is really timeless, because it's God himself instructing his church. This is the message, and this is the method that I want you to use. This is what it means to be motivated and pushed by the fear of the Lord, not by a sense of our own ministry, but the fear of the Lord, the coming day of judgment. So seeing the points that the apostle makes here, let me come now in conclusion to say, well, how is this profitable for us? What can we, what does the Lord want us to take from this? How does this affect us? What difference does this make to our Christian living? What does this do to the way we approach things here in our church? Well, let me give you 5 points. First, surely there ought to be upon us a sense of urgency, a sense of coming judgment, the day and hour which no one knows, which shall arrive unexpectedly and with great surprise to all of us, should produce a certain urgency. See, we looked at the previous text. We don't need to fear the day of judgment ourselves, since we'll not be found naked on that day. We'll be found clothed in the temple. We'll be wearing the temple when Christ returns. We don't fear the day of judgment, but surely you are afraid for people that don't know Jesus, aren't you? You have members of your family. You should have a fear of them standing naked on the day of judgment. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And so this fear of the Lord in the context of the day of judgment should urge us forward in our work. There should be a certain urgency in at least 2 ways. There should be an urgency that we speak, and there should be a certain urgency in what we speak. We should speak, but what should we speak? Well, we should be urgent because the days are growing short. The time is drawing near. We should be urgent to speak like the Apostle Paul did in all those words that we looked at where he was persuading people about Jesus. Other things that we spend a great deal of time talking about as Christians are not urgent. And like the age in which we live, we find ourselves easily distracted. Easily distracted. I think that's one of the reasons why there's really a muddle over ministry, because we are so easily distracted and preoccupied with things that are good, but not urgent. Not urgent. The day of judgment sets before us a fact that there is a certain urgency. Secondly, I think this word should benefit us, because on the other hand, we should be patient. Hey, wait a minute, Pastor, you're contradicting yourself. No, I'm not. When Paul is urgent in speaking the gospel, it's always this that he's speaking. He doesn't get distracted. And in fact, when you find him dealing with churches, various churches about various things, he always comes back to the gospel. to the central thing. He doesn't become distracted. When there's a church struggling over offerings, he brings them back to the gospel. When there's a church struggling over people agreeing together, he brings them back to the gospel. There's a certain urgency because he always urges Christ and Christ crucified upon the conscience. But the point is that he keeps doing it because he knows that you have to just simply plod. He doesn't do what the others do and fall into doing things in a spectacular way and get it over once and for all. He plods. He's a plodder because he's patient. He's patient. See, we need to be urgent with people, but we also need to be patient with people. So I ask you, when you're being urgent with someone, are you punching them on the nose? Oh, you need to be a Christian. Otherwise, you're going to hell. Right? But where's our patience? I'm going to keep persuading you. This is what I'm going to keep telling you. I'm going to keep at this. Patient urging. Are you patient with people? Are you patient with people when they don't understand the gospel? Oh, no, you see, because I've told them everything they need to know and they should be persuaded now. Right, they don't need the Holy Spirit to help them there a little bit? Wait. You do your work persuading, but it's the Holy Spirit that does the persuasion at root. Right? So you be patient. Keep being urgent, but keep being patient. Presenting and urging faith in Christ. Third, I think what the apostle sets out here should produce in us a sense of what the older churchman would call gravitas. That there's a sense of gravity in this. This is a solemn thing. And there ought to be, in the life and ministry of the church, a certain gravity, a certain gravitas. This is not fluff. And we need to be very careful, but if I use the word fun, I have to say, this is not fun. You don't persuade people to come to Jesus by saying, come to Jesus, it'll be a lot of fun. You don't. You just don't. And the church in every generation needs to grasp that. We're not here to play. We need to have gravitas. Now, don't misunderstand. God calls us in his gospel to joy unspeakable. And he calls us to contentment, learning in whatever situation we are to be content. But we have to always recognize that we're dealing with heavy things. Things that have to do with the judgment day. Things that have to do with sin in the presence of a holy God. Things that have to do with repenting of sin, with brokenness and broken heart. Things that have to do with clinging to Jesus by faith and faith alone. These things, in a certain sense, are grave things. Gravitas, gravity, because they are solemn and heavy of soul. But you can also use the word grave in the sense of stately. The church has a message, and the message is a stately message. And it is to be conveyed in a stately way because of the gravitas of what it is that we're dealing with. It's the real heart of things, not just appearances. It's the real heart of things. Do you speak the gospel to people as though it was trivia? Or as though it was trivial? We need to see and understand. There's urgency, patience, stateliness, gravitas about the church, the message of the gospel. Fourth, I cannot emphasize enough the necessity of speaking plainly. It's not about being out of your mind and beside yourself with a spiritual experience. It is Rather, as the apostle says, being in our right mind for your sake. It's not about affected and dramatic rhetorical speech. It's not about highfalutin spiritual experiences. It's about being in our right mind in order to speak five words plainly to someone rather than 10,000 words in a heavenly language. The gospel mindset is to speak words about Jesus with clarity and solemnity, plainness, straightforward words. We can do that, can't we? You can do that, speaking the gospel. Do not feel constrained that there are magic formulas that you must learn in order to witness for Jesus. And do not feel constrained that you must have experienced some higher form of spiritual experience before you speak the gospel. Speak of Jesus and Him crucified. Your hearts glowed this morning when you sang, "Jesus loves me, this I know." I saw you. As soon as I announced the hymn, I saw you grinning, all of you. Your hearts glowed. You were singing childish words? No, they weren't childish. But our children could sing them. And you could sing them. "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." Speak words plainly. And here's the fifth and final thing. You need to remember that what you are seeking to do is to persuade people that it is all about Jesus. That it is not all about you. The muddle of ministry in our generation is because people think, "I have my ministry and I need the church to allow me to carry it out." No, you don't. The ministry is the ministry of Christ, and the gospel is His work. We need to learn that when we are seeking to persuade people to believe in Jesus, the prayer that we have should be based upon the words of John the Baptist. As John the Baptist came face to face in his ministry with Jesus Christ, he said, "He must increase. I must decrease." We haven't really even begun to understand the ministry of the gospel if we haven't learned what John the Baptist learned in the presence of Christ. That ministry means death to self, because the gospel is death to self. It's life in Christ. He must increase. I must decrease. So we need to learn to pray, "Lord, put me to death. Let Christ reign. Let Christ reign." Let's pray. Our God and Father, how kind you are to speak to us and give us your word. How easily our minds and hearts are distracted and turn from the things of Christ. We pray for those who this day do not know the Lord Jesus as we have come to know him. Be pleased to send forth your Holy Spirit, that they shall be persuaded and enabled to believe in Jesus Christ. Help us, O Lord, that we might know the fear of the Lord, pushing us forward with your gospel. In Christ's name.